Now, for a scripture reading, I would turn you to the Old Testament prophecy of Malachi, the concluding book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. And speaking some 400 years before the New Testament record begins, the prophet Malachi nevertheless foretells and foresees certain of those events which would afterward befall. As the Lord speaks by him, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before her time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God, and him that serveth him not. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, in our ongoing study of the book of Proverbs, we began last time to enter the third main section of the book. We have had the introduction and preface. In chapters 1 to 9, we have had the main body of Proverbs in chapters 10 to 24. And then at the commencement of chapter 25, we have this part that was not discovered until after the death of Solomon. Indeed, several decades later, when the men of Hezekiah's day found and collated these proverbs, and they were added to the volume of the book. There is no doubt as to the authenticity and the canonicity of this portion of the book of Proverbs, and we can look at many examples where this very section of the book is quoted elsewhere in the Word of God. And so we ask the question as to why the Lord dealt in such a way and caused this portion of his word to be lost to the people of Israel for so long a period. And we said that it was illustrative of various things. Illustrative of the way in which Solomon, being dead, could yet speak as these words were found. And so the timelessness of the Word of God and how it transcends the human instruments whom he used in the transmission of it. God's supremacy over the human, not so much authors as scribes of his own word. We saw too how that it is the way in which God deals with us to gradually reveal truth to us. And how as a parent or teacher with a small child brings truth to their notice by degrees, so God, who is sovereign over his own truth, and who is to us our Father and our teacher and our Master, reveals to us truth as we need it and as we are ready for it. Indeed, we learn from the very opening words of this section of the book of Proverbs that it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honour of kings is to search out a matter. God, in on times concealing his truth, thereby reveals his greatness and proves something of his unsearchability, of his unfathomable nature, of his incomprehensible greatness, the ineffable God. And one said, what a small and feeble God we would have if he were a God that we could fully comprehend and entirely understand and come to the end of some religious text and say that we knew him entirely and absolutely. May we be spared, as one of the Puritans said, from a comprehensible God. And we saw too how this portion of the book of Proverbs was granted unto those men and was revealed in a time of reformation in the land. How that after 16 years of the evil reign of Ahaz, Hezekiah at once devoted himself to restoring the temple and its services and to put the priests in their place. And it was at just such a time that this discovery was made. What a blessing it was. And it came as a reward for the diligent seeking which those men in Hezekiah's day had shown. God, who sets before us an open door, who knows a word that is in our tongue before we say it, nevertheless tells us to knock and tells us to ask and tells us to seek, that he might reward us in so doing with an opening and an answering and a finding. For indeed it is the honour of us, his people, it is to our praise to be those who search these things out. You remember those of Berea in the New Testament who were considered noble in the record of Scripture because they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Such is the spiritual instruction contained in the historical facts concerning this portion of the book, and indeed these two verses with which it opens. Tonight, I should like us to move on to verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, where we read as follows. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. Here in verse 4, there is brought before us an analogy which occurs several times in the book of Proverbs and many more times throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. And it is a metaphor, it is a similitude which takes us into the realm of metalworking, and particularly to the preparation of metals from metal ores and the purifying of those metals by such means as persons of that age had at their disposal. And as you are probably aware, the method whereby metals were refined and freed of other alloying components and impurities was by the application of heat. And so a person who was a finer or a refiner of metal would engage in such a process as this, would have a furnace of some kind, would have a crucible in which a metal substance could be heated to great temperatures. At these temperatures, other alloying metals might liquefy at different heats and could be separated, whilst other non-metallic components would be completely combusted by the heat. And that which remained, though reduced somewhat in weight and quantity, would nevertheless be of a much higher purity and freed from alloy or impurity. And this is a metaphor which occurs time and again in the Word of God. And of course, the Scriptures here are not speaking about metalwork primarily. The book of Proverbs is not given us in order that we might know how to refine silver. It is speaking spiritually, and it is speaking of the matter of sin, and it is speaking particularly of the kingdom of God, which is why we keep verse 4 in connection with verse 5. You will notice the parallel of language which is here. Take away the dross from the silver. Take away the wicked from before the king. This is the allusion which is being made. The purifying away of wickedness, particularly from before the king, particularly from those persons who appear in the presence of the king. Here are words, here are verses, here is an analogy which refers, believing friend, to you and I, and to a work which the Lord is pleased to do with us throughout our earthly lives. A work of purifying, a work of refining. And it is upon this theme that I would like our thoughts to centre tonight, with the Lord helping us. And we might examine this subject by means of a variety of questions. To ask, first of all, why is there a need for a refining process? Why do we, as the people of God, require that the Lord deals with us after such a manner as this? Various verses of Scripture will answer this question. First and foremost, it is perhaps to prove of what we are made and what our true nature is. You see, a metal ore or an impure lump of metal is a very nondescript looking thing, and it might equally be confused for something of no value at all, a lump of rock or stone or clay. And it is not until it is put to the fire, and it is not until it is handled and manipulated in this way, that its true identity and nature is made manifest. And indeed, the Proverbs alludes to this in the 26th chapter, and at verse 23, where we read, "Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross." Here an allusion is made of one whose words and whose motivations are not aligned and are not true. We hear what they have to say, we hear the words which they speak, and we wonder as to their genuineness. But when they are put to the test, when they are tried, when they are tested, then it proves that upon the surface was nothing but dross, and within they were no more than broken pottery. The dealings of the Lord with his people are often to prove their true nature. And how many times has the church proved this? Those whom they thought to be true, who they thought to be genuine, are unmasked by times of particular trial or of difficulty or of persecution. And yet we should not think that the purging away of dross simply speaks of the identifying of false professors and those who are not genuine in their Christian profession. Because let us bear in mind that this is a work which the Lord does primarily with his own people, with his true people. Ezekiel chapter 22 is a prophecy to the Jews, to the Lord's people. And God himself says in that passage by Ezekiel, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver." God here speaks of mixture, of alloy, of precious and less precious metals being combined together. And as you know, if metals occur in this highly alloyed state, they are almost useless, because the advantageous properties of any particular metal are lost or spoiled by the presence of these other impurities. And alas, that this is sometimes the case with the people of God, that we become guilty of mixture, that we become guilty of embracing falsehood and sin and combining it with that which is true and the practice of our Christian faith. The prophecy of Isaiah speaks upon the same theme when in chapter 1 God says this again of his own people: "Remember, how is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of my adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." Alas, we are all too prone to become spotted by the world, to become contaminated by the sins of those around us, particularly the more plausible errors and heresies which enter into the church. And what a detrimental and deleterious effect these things can have upon us. And this is why the refining work of God is so often called for and is necessary for us. When faced with adversity, with difficulties and trials in life, we perhaps inquire as to where they come from. Here is the second question: by whom is this refining process wrought? Who kindles the fire? Who blows upon the coals? Who heats it 7 times hotter? Who subjects us to the intense heat? Is it agencies of men? Is it those perhaps who have persecuted and do persecute the church? Are they the refiners? Are they the cause? Though they are not, what about our adversary, the devil? Might he be described as the bringer of this fire, as the cause of this process being brought to bear upon us? No, though he likewise may be involved, it is but as a secondary agent. No, the truth of the matter is to be found in Job. And you will recall the preface which is given to us of that book, where we see the facts of the matter from a heavenly perspective. But now in chapter 23, Job himself, perhaps unwittingly, comes to a realization of the fact. And he describes his case like this in verse 8 of chapter 23. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When he, and there is no doubt about the identity of that personal pronoun which is being used, but that it speaks of God. And likewise, to return to our book, the book of Proverbs, here in Proverbs 17, we have a reiteration of the same truth, where in the third verse, we have this: the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. The Lord is, as we may reverently so put it, the divine silversmith. He is that supreme artificer who brings us to this point, who administers such processes as this upon us and in our lives. But let us ask a further question. We have seen why this process is oft-times needed. We have seen by whom it is administered. But let us look thirdly at how it is effected. What are the fires that the Lord brings to bear? What are the furnaces he uses for us, his people? Isaiah, in his prophecy, tells us that God does not simply use physical heat as one might for the working of silver or gold. Isaiah chapter 48. Behold, verse 10, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. The furnace of affliction. That is the statement, that is the name given us in the prophecy of Isaiah. The psalmist expands upon it in the 66th psalm, where he says this: For thou, O God, verse 10 of Psalm 66, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. The furnace of affliction. God may use various agents in this particular work. It may be men who oppose us, men who contradict us, men and women who are antagonistic to the way of truth, perhaps verbally, perhaps physically, perhaps at a governmental level, at a national level. Perhaps they seem to be promoted to positions of power from which they may bring their weight to bear upon us. They ride, as it were, over our heads. And sometimes we are called to pass through fire, and sometimes through water, not literal or physical flames and floods. But when we feel the heat and the burden of the day brought to bear very particularly upon us, when troubles assail and dangers affright, and friends all would fail and foes all unite, these are the things, these are the afflictions which God brings upon us from time to time in our Christian experience. But that is not all. These are perhaps the most obvious, the most apparent of the difficulties which we sometimes face. The opposition, the obstacles, the difficulties, the needs. But did you hear what Job had to say about his afflictions and the nature which they took? Now we might say, well, surely we know Job's afflictions. We know about the loss of all his earthly good, the death of his family, the defection of his wife, the miserable nature of the comforters who originally came to help him, the afflictions of body and of mind to which he was subjected. Surely these were Job's primary afflictions. This was the nature of the furnace through which he passed. But that is not what he references immediately before that verse in Job 23, verse 10. This is what he says. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Here was one of Job's afflictions which we are perhaps inclined to overlook or to neglect. That in the midst of all those other troubles there was added this, that Job could not see God anymore. That is not to suggest that before Job had a physical or visual sight of God, but it is to say this, that Job could not perceive God in his circumstances anymore. He thought that the Lord had deserted him. He had ever prayed unto the Lord and made sacrifice, as we know, for himself and his family. And now such tragedy had been visited upon him that he was affected not only by the tragedy, but by the thought that God was absent, that God had forsaken him. And that try as he might, whether with prayer or by contemplation and meditation upon God, or by giving heed to the words of those companions who sought to help him in some measure, yet he could not see where God was or rationalize what God was doing in these circumstances. And cries out in one point, oh, that I knew where I might find him. This was one of Job's afflictions. This was one of the furnaces by which the Lord on times tests his people. And yet you see, Job still had this confidence in the midst of it all. But he knoweth the way that I take. He would not conclude that God was not, that God was ignorant, that God was departed. Still he clings to this, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Not only you see the obvious and overt difficulties and obstacles and trials which we face, but this, the trial of an apparently silent God. is sometimes brought to bear upon us. But what about this in Proverbs 27? In Proverbs 27 and verse 21, we have a remarkable verse. And here we read, "As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise." And the meaning and definition not immediately be obvious upon the surface, but the sense is this: that what the furnace is to gold and the refining pot is to the silver, so praise and honor and acclaim may prove to a man. And we might think, well, is this really true? Times of praise, times of popularity, times of applause, times when we are feted and approved of by our peers, by those around us. Can this really be a trial? Well, yes, it can. Because here is a trial, here is a test, which is the more dangerous or difficult because sometimes we do not identify it as a danger or as a test. We forget perhaps the words of our Lord in Luke 6 when he said, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." We can, when we have the friendship or the apparent friendship or the fair weather friendship of the world, be lulled into a false sense of security. We can lose our spiritual perspective. We can forsake the right way, and deceived by these things and wooed by these things and allured by them, fail in this particular test. And yet times when the world praises us and fate us and appear to be on our side may be as much a trial and test to our faith as when they are evidently our enemies. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so may praise prove unto we who are but men and women. So we have seen why there is oftentimes a need for our refining. We have seen by whom it is truly affected and how it is wrought. But let us ask fourthly, to what purpose the Lord does it. Why does the Lord do it? Do we have, as some would imagine in their difficulties, a vindictive and a spiteful God? Do we have a God like the imagined deities of numerous false religions who, if we do evil, will turn against us, but if we do well, we might win their favor back? Is this what our God is like? Does God bring these things upon us as judgments against particular sins? Does God bring these things upon us because he is unjust and unmerciful and vindictive? You remember those were the two primary arguments throughout the book of Job. Was Job being punished for some particular sin, or was God being unjust in his dealings with him? Neither was the case. God is sovereign. God is righteous. God always works perfectly. God works things together for good. And so it proves, even in these tests and trials and furnaces through which we are sometimes caused to pass. Did you hear those words in Isaiah's prophecy? There in Isaiah 1, listen to what the Lord is saying. Listen to what he is doing for his people. there was a people mixed up in error and falsehood, the silver become dross, the wine mixed with water. The Lord was going to work with them in refining power. I will turn mine hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. This is what God is doing. This is why he is so acting. For our benefit, for our good, in order that the latter state may be better and preferable and more exalted than the former. Job, you see, recognized it even in the midst of his plight. When he has tried me, says Job, I shall come forth as gold. Of this Job was convinced, and to this he clung in the midst of his darkest passages. So God does it for our benefit and for our ultimate blessing and for our advantage. We heard it too in that 48th chapter of Isaiah. You see, these things were brought upon those people, not in anger. See verse 9 of Isaiah 48. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, says God, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. And now here is another reason why God so does it. For mine own sake. Even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? God refines us, his people, for his own sake, as well as for ours. You see, this is the sense of that verse 5 in Proverbs 25. Take away the wicked from before the king, and the throne shall be established in righteousness. Not only for our sake does he purge us and refine us, but for his sake. In order that he might be established, that he might be proved just in his dealings and righteous in his judgments, that his glorious name should not be polluted with our failings and our weaknesses and our sins, and that we might not be glorying in our iniquities and transgressions, but that all the glory might be to God. In Zechariah's prophecy, likewise, we see this mutual benefit which arises from our times of trial. And in Zechariah 13, we have these verses. It shall come to pass, says the Lord, Zechariah 13, verse 8, that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Here is beheld, you see, that third, that remnant, that fraction who are the Lord's people. And these who have been delivered from the sword of judgment are nevertheless brought through fire, through trial, through adversity, through affliction. But the effect of those trials is this, that they will the more earnestly and truly call and say, "The Lord is my God," that is the benefit to us. And God will say, "It is my people," that he might present us unto himself glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Malachi 2, in that portion which we read to begin with, sets forth the same truth. "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver," we read, "and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years, and I will come near to you to judgment." God does these things that we might be blessed and that he might be glorified, for our benefit and for his own benefit, that we might be acceptable in his sight, that we might offer holy and acceptable sacrifices, that we might be purged from sin and error, and our offerings of praise be the more acceptable to him because of it. And so we might say, we see the need for this refining process, we see by whom it is done, we see how it is effected and why it is necessary. But are we going to survive the process? These times when they come, these difficulties which we face, these different sorts of furnaces through which we may be caused to pass, are we going to survive the experience? Will we hold out? Will our faith stay the course, or shall we perish at the last? It is here in Malachi chapter 3, in this context of being put to the fire as silver is refined, that we have this well-known verse, verse 6. "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Not consumed. You see, that is the context. The refining fire brought to bear upon the silver. Yes, it will try us. Yes, it will test us. Yes, we might undergo the painful process of having our dross, our sins, our cherished sins, our favored iniquities burned away and taken from us. And it might be a shaming and humbling experience. And yet, says God, "I do not change. I who called you my people at the first, I who hewed you from the rock and from the hole whence you were digged, I am not putting you to this test to consume you. I do not change in my purposes. I do not change in my love. And because of this, though put to the fire, ye shall not be consumed. Though the fire kindle upon us, we shall not be burned." And likewise in Psalm 66, which we read in before, we have that same truth borne out. God, we read, proves us and tries us as silver is tried. He brings us into the net, lies affliction upon our loins, has caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. But how does that passage begin? "Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved." You see, through the midst of this process, we are told God holds our soul. He, with that double grip of the Son, from whose hands we cannot be delivered, the Father who has given us unto the Son, from whose hands we cannot be removed, this is the grip which holds our souls in life and suffers not our feet to be moved, even through such times as this, and though we go through them, brings us out into a wealthy place, brings us out profited, which is the sense of the verse, advantage, increased in value by those things. One final question to conclude our consideration of that subject this evening. What manner of persons ought we therefore to be? What should our attitude be, given these things, given this metaphor of refining which we find throughout the scriptures? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. How many times, when confronted with difficulties, when beset by needs, is our first reaction to say, "Why me, Lord? Why is this happening to me? What is going on? Why has God done this to me? Why have I been brought to this point, to this need, to this depth of despair? Why is it so hard? Why is it so difficult, beloved? Think it not strange." We should not be so surprised. We should not be taken so off our guard by difficulties and adversities and opposition. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. When we suffer in a practical way, when we suffer in a bodily way, when we suffer perhaps physical sufferings, in these we can rejoice, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly body went through the same things. And when particularly we suffer for spiritual reasons, suffer in ways which the worldling knows nothing of, endure the reproaches of Christ, why then we have still more cause to rejoice, that we share, we are partakers in Christ's sufferings. And when that day comes, that day shall declare it, what the value of these things were, what fellowship with his sufferings we had then. When his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. For if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, those who oppress us and defame and blaspheme the name of Christ in the process. But on your part, he is glorified. God is glorified in our sufferings. Oh, how often we think that God will be glorified when the church is prospering, when the church is flourishing, if the pews were filled, if everybody believed, if the church was sailing along in spiritual fair weather. But here we learn that God is glorified even when we're afflicted, even when we are small, even when we are brought low, even when we are in a desperate plight. Ultimately, friends, we are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And knowing that, Having that as our watchword, having that as our foundation, we can greatly rejoice, even when now for a season, 1 Peter 1 verse 6, if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Because you see, if we have the promises of God, such as those as we just read, and we face temptations, we do not despair, we do not panic, we do not think that the promises of God are forfeit and come to naught. We make this conclusion, that it is the trial of our faith. The trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, we love, in whom, though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. May God so help us for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 364. 364, verse 2. While in affliction's furnace and passing through the fire, thy love we praise, which knows our days and ever brings us nigher. We clap our hands, exulting in thine almighty favour. The love divine which made us thine shall keep us thine forever. 364.
Yeah.
unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.